I want to face with you on these next few Wednesdays some strong winds that are blowing through the streets in a city like Sydney, and see whether we are able to bring a clear, persuasive reply. On Sunday we had our 150th weekend, we had our 150th anniversary, and we celebrated and gave thanks to God for all his faithfulness. The Archbishop of Sydney was here in the morning, and we wanted to mark a little plaque for his being with us and for the occasion. And you'll see a fairly battered tree out there on the corner, and a little rock with a plaque beside it. And on the Sunday morning, as he was turning the turf, the wind was just belting across, and this poor tree was almost horizontal. Beside it, of course, was a tough rock with a plaque. And if you can cope with a sort of a homey analogy, it seems to me that there are many who look on the Christian church, Christian people, Anglican church, as being this tree that is overwhelmingly oppressed by secularism and unbelief, and is leaning badly and is struggling. Whereas we would want to say, when we turn into the pages of the New Testament, that the message of Christ is very much like the rock in the ground over there. It's solid, it's strong, it's not worried by the wind, it's perfectly capable of taking care of itself, and in fact strong winds of danger or unbelief will have to go around it, because they're certainly not going to bend it. Well, we want to begin with one particular strong wind which is blowing at the church, or blowing at Christianity, and that is the idea that this is all there is, what we might call in a word materialism. And this is particularly relevant if you are looking into the future. The idea that this is all there is quite prevalent, but it's not satisfying. I was reading a story of a grandmother who was staying with her children and grandchildren, and each evening would read a story to her little grandson. And when she finished the story, the little boy would say to her, "Granny, do the frog noise." And she didn't know what he was talking about. And the next night she read him a story, and he said to her at the end, "Granny, do the frog noise." And again she didn't know what he was talking about, and she started to get a bit annoyed. And eventually she said, "I don't know what you're talking about. Why do you keep asking me?" And the little boy says, "Well, Dad says we can't go to Disneyland until you croak." Well, I don't know what the big future is for you, but if you're a materialist and this is all there is, then there's not much up ahead. I want to spend a minute looking with you at popular ideas of what is up ahead, and then I want to look with you at some biblical ideas. A survey which has been conducted across the states of Australia last year has these statistics. I know it's not easy to concentrate in the middle of the day and you've got lots on your mind, but see if you can absorb some of these, because they'll tell you a lot about the people that you are walking past and working with in North Sydney. First of all, it says, in Australia, 3 out of 10 believe that there is no life after death. Now, I don't know if that surprises you. I take funerals and I just assume everybody is sitting there in the pews imagining that when they die they will go to heaven. But there are 3 out of every 10, according to this survey, who are sitting there saying it's over for this person. 1 in 5 believe that there is no God. Now, this, I think, is a very surprising statistic, because at the turn of the century, 1 in 500 believed that there was no God. So, you know, get this statistic in your mind. You're walking down into Shopping World, there's 500 people around. In the turn of the century, one of those 500 people would have said there was no God. Now, you pass 5 people in the street and one of those believes no God. However, this is the astonishing thing. 4 out of 5 people in Australia believe in the soul. And this has increased over the last dozen years from 2/3 to 4/5. So there's a great interest in the soul. A lot of it's got to do with the New Age movement, and the New Age movement is alive and well in North Sydney. So put the two together and you've got many, many people in North Sydney who believe in the soul but not in life after death. In other words, we've got a new invention of the soul. There is a new soul around. It's got nothing to do with eternity or surviving the grave. This new soul has to do with personality or spark or something inside which is special and vibrant, but it's got nothing to do with eternity. Now, the meaning for many of the New Age gurus is quite hard to get hold of. One of the leading New Age writers says that the soul is the light bulb which is screwed into the personality. I don't exactly know what you make of that, but there are others who say that the soul is the genuineness or the depth of a person, just as you would say this food has soul or this music has soul. So you meet people and they have got a kind of a quality. Now, the Christian view has been, according to some recent articles, rejected because it is too rigid. One of the articles that I was reading this morning made contact with the church to find out whether they still believed in the soul. And these secular journalists, they never ring normal churches. Have you noticed that? They always ring some strange church. So I hope you don't come from the Paradise Assembly in Adelaide, but that's who they rang. And the pastor there said that they didn't speak much of the soul anymore. They tended to speak of the whole person. And that, of course, is a very sort of shifty way of just moving ground. And, of course, it's quite a palatable thing to talk about the whole person. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you don't find a lot of talk about the soul, especially when it comes to the afterlife. You discover that there is a lot of talk about the raised body. The resurrection of the body is the way the New Testament speaks of the future. And this is a very useful phrase, and you ought to remember it. Because once you start to speak of the resurrection of the body, you're really talking in a whole new direction to the New Age movement. And you're talking with historical evidence in the light of Jesus' resurrection. Now, what the church has done in the past is that it has borrowed talk of soul, and you'll find the word soul in the New Testament on a number of occasions. But when the New Testament talks about the soul, it tends to mean the person who is surviving, the person who is going to keep going through the grave. God has breathed into every human, as you know, an eternal lifespan. And that means that everybody is made for eternity. But where you spend that eternity is now dependent on how you respond to Jesus Christ. So we've borrowed Greek ideas of the soul, which has to do with surviving the body, but the New Testament really speaks of a new body. The New Age has brought a whole new interest in soul talk, but we need to be aware that the word doesn't mean the same for the person as it may mean for us. Well, with that little bit of sketch, let me now think with you for a few minutes about the biblical teaching on what really is, since our subject today is "This Is All There Is." I think it's very important for us to see that materialism has got two different directions or two different poles. There are those people who are materialists because they are greedy, and there is the greedy materialist direction. On the other hand, there are those people who are materialists in the despair sense. I'll explain what I mean by this. There may be some overlap between greed and despair, but it's very important for you and me to work out what's the mood behind the person who's talking. Are they the sort of Kerry Packer who comes back from their collapse and says, "This is all there is"? Or is this the existentialist philosopher who's deeply depressed and says, "This is all there is"? You've really got to pick the mood. If the person is saying, "There's nothing but what you see, I'm going to collect what I can," you're talking about the greedy materialist. If the person says, "There is no hope, we are locked into a stupid universe, we run our 70 years and we fall off the edge," you're talking to the desperate materialist. Now, we have people who believe that money can buy happiness, and we have people around us who have given up on the idea that money can buy happiness. And again, we need to be careful and discerning as we talk with people. Well, let's look at the greed side for a couple of minutes, and then we'll look at the despair side. We're thinking now of the person who says, "Go for it. This is all there is. Don't muck around. Don't lose your opportunities. Get what you can. Now, this kind of greed is first of all exposed in Scripture. It's exposed as being a shallow treadmill. One of the people who exposed this is probably Solomon, the king of the Old Testament, and in his little book called Ecclesiastes, he describes all the different adventures he tried. And he talks about the times that he tried to be very successful. There were times where he tried to collect many pleasures, the times where he tried to work very hard, and in the end he saw that it was meaningless. In chapter 2, he writes, "I decided to undertake great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I brought male and female slaves, and I had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Now, I still suspect that there'll be many Australians who honestly believe that if they could do all that and collect all that and get all that, they would arrive. Okay, I imagine there'll be many people who'll find that that's very unpersuasive. And one of the reasons we know this is because the gambling options in Australia are escalating. Even the Powerball, which I understand has got an unbelievably hopeless statistic for getting anywhere, has now accumulated an enormous following. Not only, of course, are people addicted to gambling, but the government is addicted even more because it solves all their problems so quickly and then creates worse problems in the long term that cost the government more money to solve and mop up all the problems that have been arrived at or resolved in the short term. But the dream of arriving and getting everything dies very hard with Australians. And we may need to just look that sort of person in the eye and say, don't imagine you'll arrive. And if you do, don't imagine you'll be satisfied. Because the chances of arriving are extremely small, and the people who have arrived have been extremely disillusioned. And that may be all we can say by way of exposure. You yourself may still be dreaming secretly behind your Christian smile that you will win Powerball. And I just want to say to you, your chances are slim. And the people who've got there have not cheered up. Or at least they seem to on the TV, but they don't really. Greed is also warned in Scripture. The famous parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12 is a very important warning. I won't read the story to you, just remind you of the man who is healthy, wealthy, and decides that he will accumulate more for himself, and then he'll gather everything into his barns, he'll take life easy, he'll live off what he's gathered, and he'll say to himself, "You lucky man, you've got plenty of stuff, and you've got plenty of years to come, take life easy and enjoy yourself, what a success you are." And then Jesus says, God looks down and says to that man, "Your life ends tonight. You can't hang on to what you've got. You're about to come and stand in front of me, who you've ignored. You are a fool." This is a classic warning of the New Testament on the greedy life. Now, it is a great mistake, according to that parable, to think that life is all about possessions. You know, here are two men walking down the road. One's in a $1 million coat, one's in a $5 coat. The guy in the $1 million coat thinks that he's worth $1 million. Actually, you just swap the coats, you've got two different people who are just the same. There's a great foolishness imagining that by gathering, we've somehow made ourselves somebody. There's a great mistake in thinking that we can control the future. It's one of the stupidities of people today that they think that they can actually organize the next 10 years or the next 20. And what God says in Scripture, and it's perfectly true because we know this from the newspapers every day, you can't do it. And it's a great mistake to forget that you will one day come face to face with God. Isn't it interesting in the Bible that the Bible never argues or tries to prove that you will stand before God? It just says it. And it never tries to argue or prove that God is there at the beginning of creation. So the Bible doesn't begin with a big explanation of God, it just announces him. And the Bible doesn't begin with a big explanation of God at the end, it just announces him. It just says he was there at the beginning, he'll be there at the end, and you're walking across the table, he started you off, he'll collect you at the end, and you better face it. Now we, of course, who'd like to prove everything until all our non-Christian friends were bamboozled by our brilliance, may have to just go back to the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says, and you're a fool if you don't wake up. The other thing about greed is that it's belittled in Scripture. It's belittled because generosity is elevated. The generosity of God is held up high, a God who gives even to his enemies incredible benefits. The generosity of God's people is elevated and is esteemed most obviously ahead of the greedy and the self-centered. And supremely, of course, the generosity of God's Son is elevated, where we discover that Jesus, who is rich in heaven and ought to be there and ought to be enjoying everything, deliberately becomes poor and comes down into the world as a human, and then he goes even further to the cross, and he moves with no rights but just grace from riches to poverty, from heaven to hell. And this stands out as being a supreme decision and a supreme movement and a supreme motive, and belittles the stinginess of self-advancement. So it may be that you need to look the greedy person in the eye and say you're on a treadmill. It may be that you need to look them in the eye and say you're mistaken, this is a disaster. Or it may be that you need to look them in the eye and say you're obsession with collecting and gathering is just a low life. But in the end, the biblical word for the greedy person who turns their back on the future and God himself, the biblical word is fool. You're a fool. If you want to win friends and influence people like that, you may not be able to do it. You may end up having to borrow and have to borrow the New Testament terminology. When it comes to the materialist who is in despair, it seems to me that the Scripture answers this despair with good, encouraging information or evidence. I won't read it to you, but the famous 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, which is all about the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of the believer, has behind it underlying despair. There are those in Corinth who are saying, there is no resurrection. This is the best you'll get. We can't believe that we will go beyond this world. This is it. We've been raised to believe. And there are those in Corinth who are also saying it's impossible. You know, we are Greek by background, and the idea of a body, we've been taught from childhood that the body is evil and corrupt and it falls apart, and we're waiting for the soul to escape like a vapor, and all this idea that there'll be a body to come is impossible. And in the face of that, the Apostle Paul collects fantastic information to encourage that kind of despair. First of all, he says, we are eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection body. Paul says, I am, so was Peter, so was the disciples, so were the 500, so was Mary, so was James. Eyewitnesses, we've seen Jesus' resurrection body. Then he says, have you considered the alternatives? If there's no resurrection, you have to say Christ wasn't raised, but he was raised. You have to say there's no Christianity, there's nothing to preach, but there is. You have to say that all your dead relatives have disappeared and perished, but they haven't. So he takes them down the track of despair and says, will you pursue this right to its logical conclusion? He then goes through the timeline of God's plan, and he says, do you understand Jesus has been raised like the first sheaf from the field, and all his people will be eventually raised from the field as well? And finally, he talks about how God is able to turn the perishable body which we have, which shrivels up and ends up as a little seed, and he is able to take that, plant it in the ground, and like a flower, bring up a new body, a resurrection body, which will be glorious. Well, there is the attempt by the Apostle Paul in the face of despair to answer with evidence God's resurrection plans. Despair is also replaced in Scripture by the church or the community of God's people. You discover this if you read, for example, Ephesians or 1 John, that the writers are saying, will you work at the church so that it will be an apologetic in a needy world and will cause people who've got no love to see love at work, who've got no faith to see faith at work, and who've got no hope to see hope at work. And it's perfectly true that there are many, many people in the church, in the kingdom, who have become Christians through the apologetic of the church. It wasn't necessarily the logic of 1 Corinthians 15 that won them over. It wasn't necessarily a sermon. It was the drawing magnetic power of a church in the midst of a desperate world. And it's a very wonderful thing. It's a great privilege for us to be part of a group of people or a community who are magnetic because of their love. They're anchored to the hope of the resurrection, and they have purpose and faith. So, it may be that you need to talk to the person who is greedy and says this is all there is, and ask them whether they are being selective, whether they are collecting for themselves a certain amount of what the world has to offer, and whether they are turning their back on what is plainly before them. It may be that you'll need to say to the person who is desperate and feels that there is nothing but life, then death, you may need to ask them to look into the evidence of God's word and look into the evidence of God's people. It's interesting, if I might just say two things by conclusion, that it's the gospel that really changes people, and we're never going to get away from the gospel if we want to change people. When the gospel does change people, it turns non-Christians who are generally materially dissatisfied. You notice this with non-Christians, they are materially dissatisfied. They're saying, I want more, I want more. But they are spiritually satisfied. They say, that's enough, I don't need any books or talks or Bibles or tapes or meetings. When the gospel changes those people, they become materially more and more satisfied. They're not so accumulative, but they become spiritually dissatisfied. They say, I want to know Christ more. I want to know his love more. I want to have more information. I want to understand more. I want to grow more. This is the profound effect that the gospel has in putting into people a new life. So, we may have our apologetics. There'll be many other things that we could say in the face of the person who says this is all there is. But in the end, apart from dismantling by calling such a person a fool, or maybe calling them back to good evidence, in the end it's the gospel which is going to change their perspective and give them new eyes for a new world. Well, let's pray together. Next week we're going to look at the subject of good people go to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing into our ears the warnings of imagining that this world is everything. We thank you that you have not only given us warnings, but you've given us also the coming of the Lord Jesus and his own resurrection to encourage us to look ahead. And we pray that in the midst of many people who are greedy and in trouble, or desperate and in trouble, that you would help us to be your ambassadors for the things to come, for the things of glory, and for the things that satisfy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.